Please turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 10. Verse 11. Will you pray with me? Almighty God and our Father, we are thrilled at the doctrines of grace revealed in Holy Scripture. We are completely dependent upon thy grace for our salvation. There is no other mediator but Christ the Lord. There is no other sacrifice to save us from our sins. There is no work of righteousness that we could possibly have done, and no work of righteousness that could have earned for us our redemption. But the work of righteousness that Jesus did when he obeyed the law that we broke, and when he paid the penalty for our sins, he alone can save and can redeem. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that even now at this moment our minds and hearts may thrill at these truths, that our attention will be given to this great theme of the particular nature of the atonement. And we pray, Father, that as thy people are fed, as we gain in knowledge, as we gain in strength, that also lost people who are here will hear the gospel in this great theme, and that they will be saved from their sins for those who do not know the Lord Jesus. We praise thy name for the gospel, and it is all about the gospel that we bring this theme tonight of particular redemption. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please take your Bible and stand. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 11. The word of the Lord. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Please be seated. Now, before we actually get into the theme of particular redemption this evening, and there's a lot to do, I want to remind us that over these past weeks, we have been focused, or pastors have been focused, upon the canons of Dort, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. And we celebrate the 400th anniversary of Dort, 1618-1619, which was an ecumenical council, ecumenical meaning that a variety of Reformed churches were represented from various parts of the world, in order to resolve the issue with the Remonstrants, or the Arminians, who had begun to stir up issues in the Netherlands. And so as this synod met at Dordrecht, at Dort, one of the things that I would have you just to keep in mind as we go through these themes together is that 1618 is just 101 years removed from 1517, when Luther nailed his theses to the church door at Wittenberg. In other words, it only took 100 years for there to be a Pelagianism that developed, a works righteousness system to develop in the Netherlands that had to be addressed by this great synod of Dort. It doesn't take any time when we are not watchful for error to develop in the Church of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says that he was amazed at the churches of Galatia, that they had so quickly deserted the gospel that he himself had preached to them. And so when we rather often say to you that we are called to be vigilant about the truth, this is just one example of that. Now, one of the things that the Remonstrants, or Arminians, named of course for Jacob Arminius, were teaching in the Netherlands is that Christ died for everyone without exception. That viewpoint, of course, is the viewpoint that is prevalent in the evangelical world today, but I'm going to argue that it's totally unbiblical and that the scriptures are very, very plain about this matter. However, if you have not been tracking with total depravity and unconditional election, then you will need to do so, because this is anchored, this truth is anchored in the truth and reality that the Lord has chosen in Christ a people to be saved. That is, it is a definite number, a number that is so great that it cannot be counted, of course, from every tongue, tribe, and kindred and nation on earth, but a definite number nonetheless who are chosen in Christ. And it simply is reasonable and logical to see that those who are chosen in Christ are those for whom he died. Well, you say we can just go home now because I've summarized the issue. But the issue, of course, is more complex than that, and the scriptures have glorious and wonderful things to say. And so, unlike my usual approach, we need to do something that is a bit on the topical side. So we come to this great theme, sometimes called limited atonement, and sometimes that term is misleading because it gives the impression that there's something about the atonement itself that is limited. But we're only talking about the extent of the atonement here. For whom did Christ die? So the term particular redemption is probably a favorable and better expression. So we begin. For whom did Christ die? Did he die for all sinners without exception? If so, why are not all sinners saved? If Christ died for all without exception, and yet all without exception are not saved from sin, what does this imply concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? If he did not die for all without exception, for whom did he die? What was the purpose of Christ's death? What did his death accomplish? Now, if we answer those questions, the purpose of his death and what his death accomplished, we will have the answer to the question for whom he died. Understand from the start that the issue is not the intrinsic value of the blood of Christ. That is, by virtue of the incarnation, because his divine nature was perfectly united with his human nature, his blood has infinite value, and therefore it is valuable, it is sufficient to the extent that an infinite number of worlds or individuals could be saved through its power. The issue has nothing to do with that question. Yet, if we change perspectives, in another sense, the issue is precisely the intrinsic value of the blood of Christ. Since his blood is infinitely valuable, since by virtue of the incarnation, the divine nature gave to his finite sufferings infinite value, his blood also must be infinitely capable of accomplishing the purpose for which he shed his blood. If the Son of God died for all sinners without exception, and yet sinners for whom he died are not saved, then from that perspective, the intrinsic value of the blood of Christ is called into question. Let's begin then. This is your first Roman numeral if you're a note taker. Let's begin with the language of Scripture. The language of Scripture. In other words, how does the Bible speak of the death of Christ? There is no Scripture which indicates that the death of Christ merely made salvation hypothetically possible, rather than accomplishing the purpose for which it was intended. The Scriptures speak of the Savior who, as the shepherd, redeemed his sheep. And so, for example, in this chapter, verse 11 of John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And then in verse 15, "As the Father knoweth me, even so I, the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." In verse 26, "But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Or verse 29, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." We have in this passage those definite references. He gave his life for the sheep, and those sheep were given to him of his Father, and they cannot be lost. Or Acts 20:28, that speaks of his dying for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Or in Ephesians chapter 5, the great section that deals with marriage, that speaks of Christ dying for his church. So the point here is not simply that the references speak of a definiteness of the objects for whom he died, though they do. The point is that the references speak of the death of Christ as accomplishing a specific purpose. The atonement of Christ accomplished the salvation of those for whom he shed his blood. Did not simply make salvation hypothetically possible and dependent upon the creature that has been purchased. And so Titus 2:14, Matthew 20:28, Hebrews 9:28, Ephesians 1:4 and 7, Isaiah 53:8 and 11, Luke 1:68 and 77, Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. These verses and many, many others, I'm glad these were recorded so you can go back and write them down, and many, many others are references to the fact that he accomplished redemption. So that's the very first point, and an important point it is, that when we look at the Bible actually says that when Jesus came and shed his blood, he was accomplishing redemption, not making redemption somehow hypothetically possible. Second point, the purpose of the cross. The purpose of the cross. Now, under this, I'm going to give you six arguments, biblical arguments, regarding the definiteness of the purpose of the cross. So we have a review of the design of the cross, the purpose of the cross that necessitates the conclusion that the death of Christ was intended for the elect alone. And of these six arguments, here is the first. The cross was purposed in the Trinitarian Council. The cross is no accident. The cross was planned and purposed by God. And we do not have time to go to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, in which that is specifically and definitely taught without question in the book of Acts. But the point is, its purpose must be determined by the intent of the council, the Trinitarian Council, that is behind the cross itself. And here the controlling concepts are election and the covenant of grace. If you read the Gospel of John, you know Pastor McDonald has been preaching through that when he is preaching on Sunday evenings. Have you listened for, have you heard the references all through John's Gospel that the Son was sent by the Father? That the Son voluntarily obeyed his Father's commission? That the Son redeemed those given to him by the Father? Have you noticed those in John's Gospel? Just listen to the weight of the verses that I selected about this, and you can go through and choose your own. Can't read them all, but listen just to the weight, the number of verses that reference this. The Son was sent by the Father. John 3:17, 34, 5:23, 30, 38, 6:29, 57, 7:28, 29, 30, 33, 8:16, 18 and 26, 9:4, 10:36, 11:4, 12:44, 13:20, 14:24, 15:21, 16:5, 17:3, 8, 18:21, 23 and 25. The Son voluntarily obeyed his Father's commission. John 4:32 to 34, 5:30, 6:38 to 40, 7:16 through 18, 8:28, 12:49, 14:31, 15:10, 17:4, 19:30. The Son redeemed those given to him by the Father. John 6:37 through 44, 10 14 through 16, 27 through 30, 17, 2, 6, 9, 19, 22, and 29. Just listen to the weight of these many verses. In the covenant of grace made between God and his elect, considered in Christ their representative, the intent of the death of Christ was the redemption of those given to him by the Father. For whom did Christ die? For those given to him in covenant by the Father, elect from before the foundation of the world. Those who were chosen, Ephesians 1:4, are those for whom he died, Ephesians 1:7. Any other view muddles the scriptural teaching on election and on the covenant of grace and muddles the doctrine of the Trinity. You would have a Father who had no special electing love for anybody, a Son who came and gave his life for nobody in particular, and a Spirit who is incapable of applying it to anyone. That makes a muddle of the Trinitarian Council, I hope you can see. Rather than the Father chose his people, the Son came to die for those people, and the Holy Spirit applies redemption purchased by the Son to those people loved of the Father from eternity. That is what the Scriptures teach. You know those verses, I wasn't going to say this, but I just love them so. Long ere the sun began its days, our moon shot forth her silver rays, salvation scheme was fixed, was done, in covenant by the three in one. The Father spake, the Son replied, the Spirit with them both complied. Grace moved the cause for saving man, and wisdom drew the noble plan. Oh, that's such a God-glorifying view of things. So the purpose of the cross, it's purposed in the Trinitarian Council. The next argument under this point, the concept of representation demands the conclusion that Christ died for those for whom he was representative. Now, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 5, a passage that I hope you remember our expounding not that long ago, Romans chapter 5, and we can only look at perhaps one verse. But in Romans 5, 12 through 21, we are clearly taught that Adam was constituted the head of the human race. And since the human race was considered in union with its federal or covenant head, when the head of the race fell in him and with him in his first transgression. The Bible teaches original sin. And consequently, mankind is guilty due to the imputation of Adam to his posterity. So just as all who are in Adam are counted guilty, there is another all who are in Christ who is constituted head of the new humanity due to his obedience and sacrifice, and they are counted righteous. That's what verse 18 says, Romans 5. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. And there are people who misread this. There you see it. They say, there it says all without exception. But no, there are two federal heads, Adam and Christ, and there are the all who are in Adam who fell, and the all who are in the last Adam who are truly redeemed, the elect of God. The same thing is necessitated by 2 Corinthians 5, which is another passage that is often, if you'll turn there, another passage that is often misread in this vein. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 is where we must focus. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The point here is that Paul does not in this passage indicate some universal distribution of the reconciliatory work of Christ. But all of verse 14 must coincide with the all of verse 15. The all of verse 14 must coincide with the all who died in him and who lived through him in verse 15, which is not every individual. So representation necessitates the particular nature of the atonement. Now, under this second point, here is the third argument. Inseparably related to this concept of representation is the concept of substitution. Christ died in the place of sinners for whom he died, and that demands a particular atonement. Christ is a true substitute for sinners. As substitute, Christ satisfied God's wrath. He redeemed sinners and paid the ransom. Are sinners ransomed by Christ, or are they not? Did Christ satisfy God's wrath, or did he not? Now, John Owen's classic argument, simplified here a bit, is irrefutable. John Owen said this: Christ died either for all of the sins of all men, or some of the sins of all men, or all of the sins of some men. Just sheer logic, those are the only options. If he died for all of the sins of all men, then every man will be saved. Every person will be saved. Why? Because we've already seen, the Bible says he accomplished redemption. If he accomplished redemption, then if he died for every individual will be saved. And the Bible certainly does not teach that. If he died for some of the sins of all men, then we're all lost, because every sin must be atoned for, or we will be lost forever. If he died for all of the sins of some men, then those men, meaning people, will be saved. A definite and fixed number infallibly will be saved as a result of his satisfaction of justice and redeeming accomplishment, and this is the truth. Now, that argument leads to a fourth. Let me leave this too soon. Wait a minute. Look, if there's really a substitution, right? If I hand you my hymn book and you hand me your hymn book, then there has been a substitute that is made. If there is a true substitution, if he died in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. If he really died in my place, there was a true substitution, then of course, as substitute, he satisfied for God's wrath and paid the ransom. If that's the case, then I don't need to pay it. I can't pay it in any case, but I will not be held responsible for it. He died for me. Well, then that leads to the fourth argument. If Christ has satisfied for divine justice by the sacrifice of himself on the cross, then the justice of God demands the salvation of those for whom he was a substitute. In other words, it would be double jeopardy. It would be unjust for one whom Christ died and paid the price if that price had to be paid a second time by means of the eternal punishment of the sinner for whom he died. It would be unjust. You see the point here. If he satisfied divine justice, if he paid the penalty, if he removed the wrath, then it would be unjust for him to demand that of a sinner and send him to hell when it's already been paid for. It would be unjust for the sinner for whom Christ died. The price is paid, he owes it no longer. But it also would be incredibly unjust to Christ, the sinner, for whom he died, is now his purchased possession. And though we must distinguish redemption's accomplishment and its application, these two ideas must never be severed. Those for whom he actually paid the price and removed the wrath of God, to them the atoning sacrifice will be applied in the effectual call. Christ's death satisfied God's justice and purchased the application of redemption. And so I love those words of Augustus Toplady. If thou my discharge hast procured and fully in my room and my stead endure the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. If Christ paid my debt, I owe that debt no longer, and it would be unjust to be required to pay it again. The implication, of course, is irrefutable. It would be unjust for him to demand that I pay a debt that's already been paid. You just can't get around this, biblically speaking. But then the implication of a true and vital substitution also leads to a fifth argument. Union with Christ demands particular redemption. The believer's union with Christ antedates creation. Ephesians 1:4, in him we were chosen before the foundation of the world. That is to say, in union with Christ, we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Christ Jesus. So the whole point there in Ephesians 1 is that even though union with Christ happens in history and there's a vital union that happens by faith, behind it all is a faith union that antedates creation. The believer's union with Christ, then, the substitution, is founded on union with Christ. Those for whom Christ died are those who were in union with him, Galatians 2:20 and many other places. In him the believer died, in him the believer rose from the dead, Romans 6:4 through 8. All blessing is found in Christ with whom the believer has union. This union extends back to eternity. By virtue of this union, the chosen of God participated in the redemptive accomplishments of Christ. So are all in union with Christ? Patently not. All are not in union with Christ. Will all be in union with Christ? Patently not. By faith, only those who believe are in union with Christ. Those for whom he died and rose again were in union with him. Those who are chosen by the Father, Ephesians 1:4, are in union with him. And therefore, the atoning work of Christ was accomplished for those who were in union with him and his accomplishment. The atonement must be as particular as is the union. If union with Christ is particular, then the atonement also must be particular. And then finally, under this second point, the sixth argument, the particular nature of the atonement is also necessitated by the relationship of the atonement to the intercession of Jesus. He's our high priest who intercedes for us. The high priest is ordained not for an indiscriminate, undefinable mass of humanity, but for particular people, men, it says in Hebrews 5:1. The priest represents individuals. In his function as our priest, the Savior intercedes for those given to him by the Father. He says that in his high priestly prayer, John 17:9. The elect, the objects of redemption, are those for whom Christ intercedes. These are identical. So if you look, for example, at Romans chapter 8, if you will turn there, Romans chapter 8, you will see this very clearly taught by Paul in verses 31 to 34. Notice what he says, Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So do you see the logic? The logic is this. The logic is those chosen by God, verse 33, are those who will be justified, are those who for whom there is no condemnation, verse 34, they are the ones for whom he died, and they are the ones for whom he intercedes. And so it's very, very clear in the passage that the elect are the objects of redemption, and those for whom Christ intercedes are the elect who are redeemed. They're identical. So the high priestly work of Christ avails for those who are brothers, Hebrews 2:11. Those termed his children, Hebrews 2:13. And this high priestly intercession is for those for whom he is priest, a definite, fixed, identifiable people. The intercessory work of Christ is the continual and efficacious pleading of his atoning work on our behalf. And if his intercessory work is definite, then the atonement that is pleaded cannot be indefinite. Are you with me? If his intercession is definite for a definite people, then the atonement that is pleaded for them, that is pled for them, cannot be indefinite. Spurgeon has this wonderful thing to say. Many divines say that Christ did something when he died that enabled God to be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. What that something is, they do not tell us. They believe in an atonement made for everybody. But then their atonement is just this, that Judas was atoned for as much as Peter, that the damned in hell were as much an object of Jesus Christ's satisfaction as the saved in heaven. Though they do not say it in proper words, they must mean that in the case of multitudes, Christ died in vain. For they say he died for all, and yet so ineffectual was his dying for them that many are damned afterwards. Now such an atonement I despise, I reject it. I had rather believe a limited atonement that is efficacious for all for whom it was intended than a universal atonement that is not efficacious for anybody except the will of man be joined with it. Why, my brethren, if we were only so far atoned for by the death of Christ that any one of us might afterwards save himself, Christ's atonement were not worth a farthing, for there is no man of us can save himself, no, not under the gospel. Amen to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Third point, all without exception. Let me give to you three passages to which universal atonement folk turn most often to defend their position. Before looking at those several texts usually appealed to in support of the idea that Christ died for all without exception, it's essential to remember that the previous arguments that have been given to you are biblical arguments. These are not arguments imposed on Scripture. These are theological arguments derived from Scripture. They're not imposed, but are derived from what the Scripture pervasively teaches about the work of Jesus. And furthermore, we must avoid looking at the Bible as a collection of proof texts. So Scripture may on the surface appear to teach universal redemption, and yet when it is viewed in light of the whole, it will be seen to support particular redemption. So, let me give you three of them. The first is 1 John 2, in which, in verses 1 and 2, "My little children, I write these things to you that you sin not, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Ah, there you have it, we're told. He's the propitiation for the whole world. Well, there's no contextual necessity to read for whole world, every individual without exception. When Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, that the faith of the Roman believers, and I'm quoting Paul, is being reported in the whole world, he certainly did not mean that it was reported to every individual without exception, did he? The reader should keep the context of 1 John in mind. John presents Christ, the righteous advocate, as the only remedy for a defiled conscience. This is the same John who speaks so clearly of the definite nature of the atonement in such passages such as John 10 and Revelation 5:9. In 1 John, he's contending with something like Gnostics, would develop into the Gnostic heresy later in the church, who undoubtedly argued that a superior mystical experience raised them above the Christian norm. But no, responds John. There is only one method of fellowship with God, not only for those to whom John wrote, but for sinners everywhere, whoever they may be, the whole world. That gospel of grace goes to the whole world. And that method is the propitiatory accomplishment of Jesus Christ. It does not say that he was the propitiation for every individual that has ever lived. If he propitiated for Judas, then why is Judas in hell? If he actually accomplished his redemption, then why is he eternally punished? So 1 John 2, 1 and 2 certainly does not mean that. The other, of course, is the familiar verse, John 3, 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," and I think "only begotten" ought to be there instead of "one and only." But that's another matter for another time. "He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, it is assumed by universal redemptionists that this text means the Son of God died to redeem all men without exception because it contains a reference to the world. But again, there's no reason to assume that world refers to every individual without exception. Jewish writers call Gentiles the world, distinguishing the world from themselves, certainly not meaning every individual, and you find a way that was done by them in Romans 11, 12, and 15. World is often used in a limited sense in Scripture, such as the passage in Romans 1, 8, or in Colossians 1, 6, or Revelation 13, 3. Trace it out yourself. They're easy to find in the New Testament. The word world in itself proves nothing. Now, B.B. Warfield points out that in John's writings, in particular, the word world often has an ethical coloration. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. So it seems that there's no exegetical reason to adopt any other view than the text refers to humanity as an organism without any reference to a definite quantity of persons considered in the proposition that the Son was given. And there also is an indication of the vileness of the object of redemption. That Christ redeemed, to use the words of Samuel Davies, a rebellious province of Jehovah's dominions. R.L. Dabney sees it this way: Christ's mission to make expiation for sin is a manifestation of unspeakable benevolence to the whole world, to man as man and a sinner, yet designed specifically to result in the actual salvation of believers. If we take B.B. Warfield's concern that world often, especially in John's writings, has an ethical coloration, and we apply it to John 3:16, then John 3:16 would probably have a meaning such as this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it is not how big the world is, but how bad the world is that is being referred to by John in this passage. In any case, John 3:16, there is no reason to think that world means every individual without exception. But let's turn to another passage. Let's turn together to 1 Timothy chapter 2, because this passage is one that is frequently referenced. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm only giving three, because these are the ones most often pointed to. And let's read a few verses here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through maybe 6. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So there you have it. We're told again this reference to all. The text reads that Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all men. So does this not mean every man without exception? Look at the context. I hope you still have it open before you. The context makes plain that this was not Paul's meaning. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul urged Timothy to pray for everyone. Then he gave an example of a class of men for whom believers should pray, for kings and all those in authority. So what is Paul doing? Contextually, all men of verse 6 does not refer to all without exception, but to all sorts of people. All sorts of people in all sorts of positions, in all classes of society. Christ has given his life for people in the various classes for whom Timothy and others are to pray, such as kings and those in authority. And he could have enumerated other people in various positions in society for whom we are to pray. So again, it is not all without exception, but all without, listen, it is not all without exception, it is all without distinction that is meant in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Not all without exception, but all without distinction. Now, I'm trying to do an awful lot in one evening, but let me go to a fourth and final point. Is this important? We have those who teach that Christ died for every individual. We have those who teach, such as myself, that Christ died for the elect alone. Though his atonement is sufficient to save the vilest of sinner, whoever that sinner may be, and you know that we preach that here, nonetheless, he died particularly to actually save his people. So let me give you a few reasons about why this is important. The Bible clearly teaches that the death of Christ was not intended for every individual sinner without exception, but for the elect alone, though the atonement lacks no value to save an infinite number of sinners and worlds. The Bible never teaches that the atonement only made salvation hypothetically possible. Rather, the Bible teaches that Christ actually accomplished redemption for those given to him by the Father. And we have argued particular redemption from the purpose of the Trinitarian Council, from the true representation and substitution of Christ for sinners, from the demands of God's justice, union with Christ, and the intercessory work of Christ. So why is this important? Well, all of God's revealed truth is important. We are to love the truth. And particular redemption is important for at least four reasons. Let me give you four. First, it glorifies God. It honors the Father in His electing purpose. It honors the Son in accomplishing the redemption of the elect. It honors the Holy Spirit who sovereignly applies redemption to those chosen of the Father for whom Christ died. Universal redemption, again, if I can repeat myself, makes a muddle of the Trinity, a muddle of the Trinitarian plan, and especially it dishonors the Son by viewing His atonement as a failure. Tell me that Christ came into this world and shed His blood to purchase sinners from their sins and to pay the penalty to remove the wrath of God, and that those for whom He shed His blood and paid the penalty would be lost forever. I can think of nothing more dishonoring to the Son of God than that. The chief rule in analyzing a theological concept is this biblical and God-honoring? Does it exalt God or does it exalt man? And Arminianism from first to last exalts man. Calvinism is biblical exalting God. So that's the first reason it glorifies God. And I think we should be concerned when we preach the gospel and when we minister the gospel to others that the chief concern, yes, we are concerned that lost people be saved. I hope you see that I'm passionate about that. But the greater concern is the glory of God. Why missions? It's first for the glory of God. And then subsumed under that, the salvation of sinners. All right, a second reason this is important is that sinners hate it. Sinners hate the doctrines of grace. Sinners hate to hear that they are saved by grace alone, that they can make no contribution to their acceptance with God. They hate the doctrines of election. They hate the doctrines of particular redemption because it destroys their self-sufficiency. I remember Sinclair Ferguson making the comment that the doctrine of particular redemption is often the last of the doctrines of grace to which someone will sometimes submit because it is the final nail in the coffin of self-sufficiency. Now, I think that's very important. It places salvation in the hands of God, not men. How, therefore, it needs to be preached? Because God will save sinners that are brought low and who see they have no hope in themselves, that they are helpless and hopeless. And one of the ways in which to show that is by showing them that the atonement of Jesus Christ is the only way that a sinner can be saved. And then thirdly, particular redemption is an essential plank in the theology of assurance. If you have a father who loved nobody in particular, a son who died for no one in particular, and the Holy Spirit who really is ineffectual to apply it, there can be no assurance of faith, not on any biblical or logical grounds. If Christ paid the debt, I owe it no more. If He accomplished redemption for me, I am redeemed and remain redeemed. Spurgeon somewhere said, you can think of it as a bridge. The Arminian position is a bridge that is very, very broad, but it only goes halfway over the river. The Calvinistic concept of the atonement is it's narrow, but it goes all the way across. Well, you can have assurance if you're on that bridge, because it will take you all the way to heaven. And then finally, if the atonement of Jesus were not particular, listen to me. I'm talking about biblical and logical consistency here. If the atonement of Jesus were not particular, then there would be no gospel to preach to sinners. If the atonement of Jesus were not particular, there would be no good news to preach. Because a gospel that cannot save anybody is no gospel. The gospel is Christ came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Salvation is from first to last a sovereign work of grace. And through his atonement, Jesus has accomplished, not made hypothetically possible. He has actually become a substitute for. He actually paid the price for. He actually removed the wrath for. He has accomplished salvation for a multitude which no man can number, having purchased them for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. And so, yes, I'm passionate about the particular nature of atonement for many reasons, but one of those reasons is I would have no gospel to proclaim to sinners if I simply said, Christ died for every one of you without exception, and it's altogether up to you. It's altogether in your hands as to whether or not. And you can be like Judas. Christ died for Judas and he went to hell. Do you see how dishonoring to the Son of God? That's no gospel. But rather to say to sinners, oh, there is a Savior who actually came to save sinners. And his blood is sufficient for the vilest of sinners. Believe in Christ. Believe in Christ. Trust in Christ. And we have a blessed Holy Spirit that is able to open hearts and apply that to sinners. Well, that's as much as I can do in one evening with the particular nature of the atonement. But I hope that it convinces you. I hope that if you are not convinced, you'll go back and listen to this. And I hope you will relish it. I hope that you will glory in it, because it is glorying in the cross of Christ. And God's people said, Amen.